May be seated. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, we'll read verses 5 through 13. But as we are going through this series on heaven, our sermon will largely focus just on verse 11 there of Jesus' words that he speaks to those who followed him. We come tonight to read Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13. Please hear the word of our God. When he had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, "Lord, my servant is laying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly." And he said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Thus far, the reading of the Lord's word, may he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Lord, how we thank you for your word, and that your word is truth, and that it is revealed from your mouth, and that it causes us by faith to behold, as it is tonight, the glorious heaven that you have designed and that you have ordained for those who through faith have embraced Jesus Christ as our only hope for salvation. We pray, O Lord, that you would turn our affections and our mind now in this time toward heaven, and that we would relish in all the glorious promises that we await for in the coming consummation that we shall find ourselves in. We thank you, O Lord, for your word, and that it is true, and that it is here that we have a sure and steady anchor for our faith. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here in Matthew chapter 8, many of us are probably familiar with the story that we have just read, that here in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is going out and he has a number of teaching sections where he focuses on different instructions for the people of God and for the disciples, and then intermixed between these different sermons, if you will, are different acts or deeds, and particularly miracles that Jesus was performing. And here what we see is that Jesus comes here in Matthew chapter 8, and that it opens with these three miracles of Jesus cleansing the leper, of cleansing the centurion soldier's servant, and eventually of healing many people. And there's many wonderful things to contemplate when it comes to the power and to the grace of Christ and the salvation that he has offered. But as we come to this particular narrative tonight, we want to be a little more focused, to not simply look at the authority of Christ or to look at the miraculous things that he performed by his divine power, but to see the way in which he subtly unfolds or makes something known to us about the doctrine of heaven. We've been spending a number of weeks now, I think this is our 13th week, looking at heaven and the way in which the scriptures reveal these truths to us and what it is that lies in store for us. And here in this particular scene, the centurion soldier, this Roman soldier, comes and he pleads with Christ for the life of his servant. That his servant had fallen ill, that his servant was near to death, and so he finds himself now standing in the presence of Christ, and he pleads with him that Christ might heal his servant even from afar. And of course, as the soldier goes on, we see that he expresses his faith and he confesses it in Christ, that he notes that Christ doesn't even have to be in close proximity to the servant, but that Christ, who has all divine power, is able to heal even by a word and from a distance. And yet what we note here is that Jesus uses this particular miracle, and he uses the example of the centurion soldier to make a contrast between the centurion on the one hand and the people of Israel on the other hand. that as he serves up this contrast, that we see that he commends the centurion soldier for his faith. That he offers this statement here that he says, with no one in Israel have I found such faith as he had found with this centurion soldier. And in commending this centurion soldier, Christ subtly condemns Israel for all of her unbelief. You see that he even goes so far as to note that as many from the east and the west will come in, that so too the sons of the kingdom, that's largely the Israelites, that because of their unbelief, that they will ultimately be cast into outer darkness. Now we can only imagine kind of the shock value that this would have had for those that were following Jesus and hearing these things. Because as many of us know by rote memory and simply by an acquaintance with the scriptures, you remember that for so many thousands of years that God's dealings had largely been restricted to the nation of Israel. That it was to Israel that God had appeared, that it was to Israel that God had given the covenants, that it was to Israel that God had given the law and the adoption and the glory belonged to them. And yet as Christ comes here and as he looks at the centurion soldier, this Gentile on the one hand, and he looks at the Israelites on the other hand, it would have blown the expectations of those who were following Jesus to have him commend a Roman centurion, a Gentile, above that of the nation of Israel. And yet as Jesus does this and he makes this startling contrast, what we see, particularly in verse 11, is that Jesus uses this whole incident to reveal something about heaven in a very short and yet pregnant statement. We read there in verse 11 that Jesus says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. And what we see in this very short description that Christ gives here is that he likens heaven to a feast. That he likens heaven and what it is that the centurion soldier and all those who follow in the likeness of his faith, that what they will receive is this imagery of reclining at a feast with the patriarchs. Now, as Jesus unfolds something here of the mystery of heaven for us, we ought to note that likening heaven or even the grace of God to that of a feast is not isolated to what Jesus speaks here. But that throughout the scriptures, when the gospel writers or when the biblical writers want to commend to us the greatness of heaven or the greatness of the immeasurable grace of God, that the Bible often uses language that is reminiscent of food and of feasting. You think perhaps all the way back to the people of Israel, that as Moses had led them out of the land of Egypt, and as he and the elders in Exodus 24 went up to go and receive the commandments of God, that we read that the elders there in the presence of God set a table and that they ate and drank in his presence. That here as they came into the very Shekinah glory of God, as they dwelt with him on the mountaintop, that these elders gathered together with Moses and that they gave themselves over to eating and drinking. You think as well of the Old Testament laws and all of the feasts that the Israelites were to commemorate year after year and in many cases, many times throughout the year. You think of the way in which the spies who were sent out into the promised land and to bring reports back to the people of Israel came bearing what but the produce of the land, carrying the clusters and the fruit and telling the people this is what lies in store for us, that Canaan, this picture or this type of heaven itself is a land that is flowing with milk and honey. We think, as we even read earlier, that as God gave his promise to the people of Israel that they would return from their exile, that he likened it to this feast that he was preparing for them, a feast of well-aged wine and of rich food full of marrow and of aged wine well refined. We see under the New Testament that elsewhere in the Gospel of Matthew, you think of chapter 22, where we have the parable of the wedding feast, and Christ explains that those are many are called into this feast to enjoy and to delight in the glories of heaven. We see that the Bible ends in Revelation chapter 19 with that marriage feast of the Lamb that comes down from heaven as Christ gathers with his bride and we enjoy the wonderful bounty of heaven itself. It's very common imagery that we see from the beginning of the scriptures even to the end where heaven and the ultimate grace of God is often likened to feasting. And so it's not without incident that Christ comes here and as he opens for us yet another aspect of heaven that he likens it here, declaring that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet, as we contemplate the similitude or this metaphor that Jesus uses to reveal the glories of heaven, what is it about a feast that reveals something to us of the glory of heaven? Well, you think first and foremost that what heaven's feast means is that heaven's feast comes with a very broad acceptance of all types and all sorts of people. I'm guessing that at some point in our life, many of us have had that unfortunate experience where we didn't get an invitation somewhere where it seems like everybody else did. That perhaps your neighbor or perhaps your coworker or just a family member decides that they're going to throw this big party and this big feast, and the invitations go out and you check your mailbox and the invitation never comes for you. And it's never enjoyable to be excluded. It's never enjoyable to be left out. And we might wonder as we hear reports of this big party that happened, this fellowship gathering, wondering, why is it that I wasn't invited? Why didn't I get an invitation like John Doe or Jane Doe or that person? They're really annoying. Certainly I'm not as annoying as that individual, that we often reflect upon these things. And it's true that from a very worldly perspective, that the feasts of this world are often exclusive things, and that people are excluded and not accepted into the feasts for many reasons. And sometimes it's just that we rub people the wrong way, and so they think we don't want to invite you over here. At other times, the house or the location is too small. Perhaps the wedding can only handle X amount of guests, and they're going off and they're prioritizing the people that they want to invite, and you're perhaps a distant relative or a distant friend. Maybe there's not enough resources in order to open the doors and to invite anybody who would like to come into the celebration and into the party that individuals are enjoying. You see, the feasts of this world are often exclusive parties. And yet what we note about heaven's feast is that heaven's feast accepts anyone and everyone who comes by faith. Oh, as we contemplate the story of the centurion soldier that comes here, we see that this particular point is driven home for us. That here what Christ notes as he commends the centurion's faith and as he condemns the unbelief of Israel is that he notes here that many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And of course, we know something about what Jesus is doing here is that he is showing that there is a worldwide invitation that goes out to every individual throughout all of the world to come to this feast. Of course, this would have been a radical statement for Jesus to make in this day and age. For Jesus to use this description that many will come, and it's not just from ethnic Israel that many will come, but many from the east, the place of the Gentiles, many from the west, from the furthest reaches of the world, that many will come and that they will recline at table with the patriarchs of the Old Testament, who would have been radical in Jesus' day. And yet what Jesus commends here is that he shows that the centurion soldier, that he is accepted into this feast. That he is accepted into the glorious habitation and truth of heaven. And why is that? Does Jesus come here and say, well, the centurion soldier, you know, he's going to come and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because of his physical descent from Abraham? Well, undoubtedly not, because the centurion soldier was likely a Gentile that was working in league with the Roman government and the military strength and prowess of the Roman military. Jesus doesn't say, well, listen, the centurion soldier, look, you're really well-to-do and you have lots of money. And so you can buy your way into this feast to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Is it because of his gender? Does he say, well, you're a real manly man and you're the type of person that I would like to draw at my table so that everyone can see this? Is it because the centurion soldier had some amount of societal or political influence that Jesus says, well, look, because of who you are and you're standing amongst all the people, come to my feast, or is it because of his good works? It's not because of any of these things. But what is it that the centurion soldier is commended for, but that it is because of his faith? And you see that Jesus notes that when he declares that even amongst all of Israel, he has found no one who has such a faith as a centurion soldier. Now, this is similar to what Jesus teaches later on in Matthew chapter 22. that heaven's invitation and that the feast of heaven accepts all types of people, but that we must come with the proper wedding garments. Remember there in the parable of Matthew 22, as the messengers go out and they try to draw in those who were worthy in the sight of the world and saying, come to this feast, that many who deem themselves fit and worthy refuse to come. And so the master sends them out again and says, well, go and draw from the unworthy people, invite everybody, all sorts of people are accepted into this feast. And as they go out, you remember that the master of the feast comes across a man who is not wearing a proper wedding garment. And he asks them, who is it that let you in here? You're not dressed for this particular occasion. And so that man is eventually cast out from the party and he's put outside where there's the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And as Jesus taught there in Matthew chapter 22, that it is only through the appropriate attire, the wedding garments, so too what we see here is that it is through faith alone that we are accepted into heaven's feast. That faith is the wedding garment that we clothe ourselves in that grants us an entrance into the feast of heaven. But what a glorious promise this is. In Jesus' days, undoubtedly, this would have struck the ears of the centurion soldier with great gladness and delight. To think, I am one who is being called to recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, me, a Gentile, who for thousands of years my people have been cut off from the covenant promises and from the working of God's Spirit. And yet now in light of Jesus and who he is and what he's come to do, even a centurion soldier is invited to come and accepted by faith. And what a glorious promise this is for all people. To know that this is a promise that stands for the weak as well as the strong, for the American as well as the Chinese or the Middle Eastern person, for the rich, for the poor, for the young, for the old, that heaven's feast accepts all types of people so long as we come through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that it is undoubtedly true that even the smallest faith is enough to grant us entrance to the banqueting table of heaven. And so as Jesus likens heaven to this feast, it is not likened to an exclusive feast of our day and age where people are excluded, where they're pushed back for every manner of reason, but that heaven's feast stands open to accept all those who come to Jesus Christ in faith. As we contemplate what else a feast reveals to us about heaven, not only the accepting nature of this feast, but that likening heaven to a feast also speaks a word of the comfort that heaven itself will bring. Most of us in the course of these last several months have enjoyed at least feasting in some capacity. Many of us, several times a year, we enjoy throwing a big Thanksgiving meal or some sort of other celebratory meal. And as we have the opportunity to host people and as we have the opportunity to draw them in to feast with us, most of us don't simply provide the food that our guests long for and desire to eat. But many of us also provide the atmosphere in which our guests feel comfortable. That here as our family, that as our friends, that as those acquaintances that we know come over to our house, perhaps for a Thanksgiving meal, and they knock on that door and we open it up, that we welcome them in, perhaps with hugs, maybe just a glance or a look or a handshake, that we often tell people, my house is your house. I want you to feel comfortable here. I don't want you to feel like you're a stranger, but that you're being brought into the context and the fellowship of our family and of our home. And so too, as Jesus likens heaven to a feast here, and as he uses this language that many from the east and west will come and recline at table, the imagery that Jesus doesn't use here is an imagery that would make us feel like we are unwelcomed guests at this feast. Remember a number of years ago speaking with a friend of mine who was invited over to some people's houses as they wanted to show them hospitality and give them a meal. And my friend, having a number of kids, was running a little late. And so he had called the host and he had said, no, we're just running a few minutes behind. Hopefully that doesn't put you out. And the individual said, no, that's fine. You guys can show up whenever you want. And so when my friend and his wife and his kids finally entered into the home, they were taken a little bit back when they realized that the family had begun to eat without them. That they had all gathered around the table, that the prayer had been said, that the food was being passed around, that the head and the host of the family and the wife and their children were all seated there, and they were all eating, and they had half portions on their plate. And undoubtedly, if that happened to any of us, we would come into this feast or into this celebration, we would feel out of place. We would perhaps feel a little unwelcomed. We would perhaps think, well, I hope me running behind schedule and behind time wasn't so off-putting to you that you couldn't wait, and that this might make a great deal of discomfort for us as we interact and as we apologize and as we think, well, how do we sit down and most of the food has already been eaten and it's gone? That we wouldn't feel a great degree of comfort in this home. And yet, when we think of the feast that heaven itself provides, as Jesus uses this imagery and this language here of reclining at table, it is not language or imagery that conveys feeling unwelcomed or uncomfortable in the midst of heaven, but it is one that speaks to an immense degree of comfort. That what heaven's feast offers us are all the comforts of heaven itself. How do we understand the comforts that come with heaven's feast? Well, I wonder if when reading the Old Testament you've ever noted, particularly when it comes to several kings of Israel and Judah, how often the historians will chronicle for us something of the king's table and something of what it was to eat and to dine with the king. We think of David's provision for Mephibosheth, right? That son of Saul who was abused and who was mistreated, and yet David, as he took care of him, of Jonathan's son, and as he watched over him, that we read there in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 11, that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. That here, the son of one of the enemies of David who had sought him to seek him out to kill him, that this son or the grandson of the one who had done that here David receives him, that he brings him to dine at his very table, that David delights in treating Mephibosheth even as one of his own sons and the royalty and the splendor of the table that was laid before him. Or you think of King Solomon as the chronicler goes and speaks to the greatness of Solomon's kingdom and of all that he owned and all that he possessed. And have you ever noted that little thing that said in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 27, that every day there would be a table spread for all of Solomon's servants and for all of his host and for all those who rubbed shoulders with the king, that he provided abundantly for those who were under his care? Do you think perhaps of the more well-known passage of Psalm 23, verse 5, where David, in waxing eloquent and proclaiming the glories of our good shepherd, notes that prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You see, these things reflect to us the very comfort of heaven, that the feast of heaven brings the comfort of a bounty of provision. Isn't that in many regards one of the great and enjoyable things about going to another person's house to feast and to enjoy the food that they have to offer, is that it requires very little, if anything, from us, but that we go and that we are provided for, that someone out of the bounty of their own provisions now shares their own provisions for us. That the comfort of heaven and the feast of heaven is that it offers protection. That even God is the good shepherd preparing a table before us in the presence of our enemies, that yet here we can dine and we can feast and we can enjoy the leisure that comes with reclining at table with no fear of our enemies or no fear of onslaughts or no fear of darkness. But here we see that we are fully protected in the pleasure that comes with this comfort that God himself extends to us. We see that in Jesus unfolding something for us of the majesty of heaven's feast, as it speaks not only to the acceptance of those who are found to be admitted into the feast, but also of the comfort that we will experience when we recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And yet we can see, thirdly this evening, that as well what the heaven's feast reveals to us is a glorious intimacy that we will share in heaven. Glorious intimacy. You see the words that Jesus uses here, that the many from the east and the west will come and they recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And many of you probably know that this idea of reclining isn't the way in which we often think of American tables and the way in which they're set, where we all have our big beefy chairs and we separate ourselves as far as we can from the person next to us and we have our own spots here and they have their own spot there. But that reclining at table quite literally means to lay upon or to rest upon another. All right, we see this graphic imagery used with Jesus and his disciples there in the upper room on the night in which he was betrayed, that as Christ had gone and he had washed the feet of his disciples, and as he prepared to eat the Passover with them and to administer the Lord's Supper to them, that we read there in John 13 that one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, and it's likely a reference to the Apostle John, that he was reclining at table, and as our older translations note, reclining at table in the bosom of Jesus. And that this is what it is to recline at table, that it's not to sit apart in our own individual chairs, but that there is a type of closeness, that there is a type of physical intimacy that individuals have. Oh, I know as an American that we can recoil a little bit about this. There is something here that is perhaps cultural. Remember when Rachel and I were living in Indonesia, that this was very common of Indonesians, that it took us a while to get used to it, that often amongst the poorer people, that the table would be simply a blanket that was laid out there in the living room, and the people would sit down, and because there weren't chairs, they would lean upon one another, that they would put their heads on shoulders, that men, even big burly men in the middle of the day, would often sit intertwined with one another, not in an inappropriate way, but in a cultural expression of fellowship and of intimacy that they shared with one another. And though it is cultural, and though I'm not advocating that any of you come and lay your head in my bosom, it is language that is evocative of intimate fellowship, of intimate fellowship that we will share in the feast of heaven itself. How many times have you gone into a fellowship meal? Or how many times have you been invited perhaps to a feast or a celebration in this day and age, and you find yourself sitting alone, and you find yourself feeling like you're being overlooked or that everyone is missing you? But here the imagery that Jesus uses is not one of feeling overlooked or missed or sitting isolated from one another, but it is one of intimate fellowship. It is one that speaks to this imagery that in the feast of heaven, that there is nobody who will sit in a corner, that there is nobody who is isolated from anyone else, that there is no one who is overlooked, either on the first hand by the host, and that is Christ himself. That as we delight in the feast of heaven, that Christ knows who are his, that it is in this reclining at table that we enjoy an intimate fellowship with Christ, that John can liken it there in Revelation 19 to the marriage feast of the Lamb and his bride, his church now made perfect and beautiful, enjoying and delighting in the intimacy that we share with Jesus Christ himself. And so there's something wonderful about this intimacy that we share with the host. But what you know particularly about Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 8 is that it doesn't simply speak to the intimacy that we have with the host or with Christ himself, but the intimacy that we have with the other guests who are invited and brought into this feast of heaven itself. That Jesus notes here that many from the east and the west will come and recline at table. But note the prepositional phrase that he uses there. With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now this is quite a statement for Jesus to make. Not the least of which, because he's speaking of Jews and Gentiles sitting down together in the feast of heaven, but because of the individuals that Jesus selects. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's not only ethnic Israel that ever had an esteem for these three men, but these are the heroes of the faith. These are the great men of the faith, that Abraham is the father of the faith, that Abraham is the one whom God came and spoke his particular covenant promises to, that Isaac was the child of promise brought forth by the miraculous hand of God, that Jacob was the progenitor of the 12 tribes of Israel, that you even think of the author of Hebrews as he goes and he expounds all the heroes of the faith, so to speak, and right there in the midst of them is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And we might be tempted to think that when it comes to heaven's feast, that there might be a particular seat of honor that would be reserved for such as them. Who am I to sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Undoubtedly, I belong on the little card table that's kind of put off to the side, that isn't caught up with all the heroes of the faith and these great men of renown who accomplished and did so much and who had such a strong faith in the truth and the promises of God. We might think that there are particular spots reserved for them, and yet what Jesus declares here of heaven's feast is that there is ultimately an equality of outcome for all those who come to feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that this little centurion, whose name we do not know, that we only know him by his confession of faith or any other like him, that we will sit at the same table, and that we will delight in the same promises with the same hope that these patriarchs themselves had. And what an intimate fellowship we shall entertain with one another. Not only with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but with all of the Lord's people. With those that we have dearly loved in this life who have gone before us. With those that we have an admiration for because we've read their works or heard of them in history. Of those who, from our perspective, we have parted with far too soon to be reunited in the closest of intimate fellowship with them as we dine and recline at this table together. But what a glorious prospect this is. Because how often in the midst of this world, the intimacy of our fellowship with one another is often interrupted by priorities. We just simply can't keep enjoying the company and delighting in one another as we want, or there's too many responsibilities that distract us and take us away, and that every Lord's Day has to end, and that Monday is quickly coming when we return to our worldly vocations, or simply our own weariness, that though we long to be in the presence of one another and maintain this fellowship, that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak and bed calls to us, or how often even the most intimate fellowship that we experience in this day and age with our brothers and our sisters is yet marred by brokenness or by hurt or by resentment or by misjudgments and misunderstandings. And yet what Jesus holds out for us here is that heaven's feast is going to be an eternity of enjoying table fellowship with one another as we recline together in the most intimate of all fellowships. It's why that hymn sings, "Oh, then what raptured greetings on Canaan's happy shore. What knitting severed friendships up where partings are no more. And then eyes with joy shall sparkle, that brimmed with tears of late, orphans no longer fatherless, nor widows desolate." The fact that Jesus likens heaven to a feast speaks to the intimacy that we shall have not only with Christ, but particularly in this passage, the fellowship and the intimacy that we will have with one another. Not for a few hours or a few days or weeks or months, but an eternity of delighting in the presence of one another. And yet what we also note here about heaven's feast is that it reveals something to us of the delicacies that heaven has to offer to us. I only imagine that not many of us go to recline at table with anybody to be excited if we're unpleasantly surprised by the fact that no food is being served. That if we were invited over to a feast, if we were invited in the words that Jesus uses here to recline at table with people, we would be surprised if we come and the silver platter is brought out and the lid is lifted and there's an empty platter that is sitting there in front of us, or that the food isn't to our liking. Remember a number of years ago, it was actually shortly after Rachel and I got married, we went over to an individual's house. They had invited us over for a feast, and we were thinking, as poor newlyweds, this is going to be wonderful, and the person told us we're going to have pizza. And we were thinking, well, that works for us, and we show up, and unannounced to us, what this individual had done is had piled about 1.5 inches of sauerkraut all over the top of this pizza, and then had served up with the sauerkraut pizza refried beans. Two of my least favorite foods are sauerkraut and refried beans, let alone how it tarnishes something as good as pizza. Well, but a disappointment that was in an earthly sense, and then to have this host actually fill my plate up for me and had to sit there and down it. But you know, sometimes we can feel that way about heaven. And we can think, is heaven going to be all that it's cracked up to be? Are the delicacies of heaven going to be something that satiates my hunger and my thirst and my longing? How can these things be? Because heaven's feast, like so many different aspects of heaven, it defies our very experience in the here and the now. And yet as Christ here reveals to us that heaven is reclining at table, that it's this participation in this glorious feast, that what is held out to us here is that the delicacies of heaven, and there in heaven, the delicacies, there shall be no shortage and there shall be no want. And we're not going to be invited to the feast of Christ and served up with meager portions or with stale bread. We see over and over again in the course of Scripture how rich and how vast and how bountiful and plentiful is the food of heaven itself. You think again of Isaiah chapter 25, verse 6, which we read this evening, as God promises to restore the people into the land. And as he brings forth this imagery of bringing his people back, he says, I'm going to prepare a feast for you. And what is this feast going to be filled with? It's not going to be pizza with 1.5-inch thick sauerkraut on it, but it's going to be a feast of rich food. It's going to be a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. Or several chapters later, when the servant of the Lord comes and he beckons people to him, speaking the very words of Christ, and he declares, come and buy from me wine and milk without money and without price. Come and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Or you think of the parable of the prodigal son, that here this son who had given his father the boot and had sought out his inheritance and had abandoned him and had gone off into the far reaches of the world. And how is it that he's praised, or how is it that heaven rejoices when he returns, but that the father says, go and kill the fatted calf, not the least of my table, not the most meager portion, not yesterday's leftover, stick in the microwave and heat it up, but go and prepare the fatted lamb. Or Jesus, as he went and he engaged with the woman at the well, and he uses the imagery of drinking, and he asks her for a drink of water, and and they get into this discussion about water, and Christ says, oh, if you only knew who was asking you for a drink of water, that you would ask me for one instead, because everyone who drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. You see, the feast of heaven is that it serves up the greatest delicacies. What are the delicacies that heaven's feast will serve up to us? Is it real and literal food? Well, I imagine that it will be. And I imagine that it will be because you think of Adam and Eve as they were created in the image of God and in the perfection of righteousness and holiness and knowledge. And as they were placed in the world, where were they placed? But in the midst of a garden. A garden filled with fruit trees, and they were given every tree in the Garden of Eden, save the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From that alone were they forbidden to eat, but God giving the literal food and the bounty of the Garden of Eden and saying, go and enjoy and eat and sustain yourself with whatever it is that you see within this world. And it isn't without warrant that when John sees the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, what does he behold? But there he beholds the tree of life. And he sees the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, each yielding its fruit each month. And so I do believe that when we read that heaven is likened to a feast, that the delicacies of heaven, that there will be real and actual food, but what kinds of food is difficult to imagine. But we do know of the delicacies that will be served in heaven, and of the food that we will delight and enjoy, is that no longer will we be eating out of a need, either for nourishment or energy. There are many commentators that note in John chapter 21, as the resurrected Christ comes to meet with his disciples, and you remember they're off in that ship, and Jesus comes and they recognize who he is, and they run pell-mell to the beach, Peter even jumping in and swimming to him, that what does Christ do? But that Christ prepares a breakfast for them. that here he invites the seven disciples and he says, come and enjoy this breakfast and sit down. And he takes some of the catch of the fish and he fries the fish. And many commentators note that not only is Jesus enjoying this feast with his disciples, but now as he is clothed in his resurrected body, enjoying this food no longer out of a position of needing to be sustained or needing energy, but simply enjoying the pure delight and enjoyment of food itself. And so too, when our bodies are raised from the grave and reunited with our souls, and when we come in to the marriage feast of the Lamb and we recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no longer will we be enjoying the delicacies of the food that heaven offers because we need energy or because we need nourishment or we need to watch our portion sizes, but we will be able to eat abundantly and we will be able to enjoy food for no other reason than the pure enjoyment that it offers to us. What a grace food is to us. To feast on nothing but the delectableness of food. What an amazing thing it is as those who are created in the image of God and endowed with knowledge and righteousness and holiness, that God, even as he fearfully and wonderfully has made us, should so constitute us with taste buds that we can enjoy the bounty of this earth, that we can distinguish between different tastes and different flavors, that our palates can be filled in different ways and the senses delighted. And how much more shall it be in heaven when we come to the great delectableness of all the glories that heaven offers. And what a delight food is to many of us. You Americans who are all tripped up on your health diets, just embrace the fact that we all love eating. And that there is something that satisfies us and something that appeals to our senses. And yet in heaven, we will immerse ourselves even more in the delight of the delicacies that heaven has to offer and the fullness of the food that is there, that we will be marked by nothing but abundance and plentitude and an immersive experience of the marriage feast of the Lamb now being brought forth for his bride. And so the delicacies of heaven, I do believe in a measure, will be real food. But I think the delicacies of heaven can also take on a bit of a metaphorical meaning. You think of Jesus as he lived and as he went about his business. Again, as he was there with the Samaritan woman. And what is it that he told his disciples and the Samaritan woman? But he said, this is my food and this is my drink, to do the will of the one who sent me. In a metaphorical sense, to the delicacies of heaven. Something that reflects upon the immeasurable joy of not only being with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but something of the delicacies of heaven where at long last we are fully under grace and glory. And where every last remnant of sin has been rooted from us, that truly we can say, even with Christ himself, this is our greatest meat and this is our greatest drink, to do the will of the triune God who has saved us and redeemed us and sanctified us and preserved us and at long last has glorified us. What a delicacy that shall be in heaven when we shall feast on the bounty of only and always doing and loving and thinking as God would have us. And so what we see here in Matthew chapter 8 is that as Jesus comes and he heals the centurion's servant, that he uses this incident as an opportunity to give us the similitude of what heaven shall be like, that heaven shall bring us forth into a glorious, delightful, and eternal feast. Now I wonder tonight if this has whet your appetite. And if it has, then brothers and sisters, your faith is responding rightly to the Word of God. Because what this ought to do to us is to remind us that everything that we have tasted here in this world are but meager portions and reflections of the feast that is to come. But one very practical application that we can walk away from this passage with is that one of the clearest ways that we begin even now to feast at heaven's table is through the Christian grace of hospitality. that it is as we open not only our hearts, but our homes and our tables to one another, that we begin to enjoy all that heaven's feast shall ultimately bring to pass and be culminated in. That now we have the opportunity to extend in part the feast of heaven as we dine with one another and enjoy this Christian grace of hospitality. And shall we not think that they who excel in such a Christian grace will only increase their own desire for the eternal feast that is coming for the true sons of the kingdom of God. Amen.